Genesis 45. By now, we should be well informed of one great fact, that God is able. God is able to do exceedingly and abundantly above all that we ask or think. We have seen thus far in our study and the overall and overarching theme of the preservation of the Scriptures that God is able to preserve, and by the way, He's able and willing to preserve His world. He is able and willing to preserve His Word. And then today, He is able and willing to preserve His work. And I would like to give you three things to think about, all of which are intertwined with the concept that God's Word is at the very center of the premise. First of all, when we think about God's work, we want to consider Israel. God is able and willing to preserve His work, Israel, prophetically. He is able and willing to preserve His work in the institutional church. And that, I mean to afford a kind of Pentecostal power to the church all the way to the rapture. And also that God is able to and willing to preserve His work in the individuals that make up that church. That's you and me and yours. First of all, in Genesis chapter 45 and verses number 5 through 7. You probably are at least remotely familiar with the fact that Joseph has preceded Israel to Egypt, that by divine appointment. When Joseph arrived in Egypt, he was a very young man, a boy, a teenager. And as God would have it, it was not certainly done hit or miss, without point. But the psalmist in Psalm 105 says this, and please keep the whole notion of preservation right across the board is owed to God. And in Psalm 105, it is said that He sent a man, that being Joseph. God sent a man to Egypt. Not perhaps in the way that Joseph, he had a choice, would have preferred to go. He was ditched by his brothers, literally, and sold into slavery, and off to Egypt he goes. And now he's had, 15, maybe 20 years to grow up a little bit, and he's there as a high-ranking official in Egypt. Now there is a famine. You are also familiar that the reason that Joseph is in the position he's in is because somebody had a dream, didn't know exactly what to make of it, and when Joseph appeared on the scene, he told them there were going to be 7 years of plenty. Tremendous prosperity in Egypt. But then that would be followed by an equally severe time, 7 years of famine. Very severe. So while we are living in prosperity, Joseph says to Pharaoh, gather up and store and put it in strategic places located throughout the land so that when the time of famine comes, that everybody will have sufficient. Well, the famine also reached outside the borders of Egypt to Jacob and Israel, just a small band. And they are here in Genesis chapter 45, if I can read these verses to you, at verse 5. Joseph has finally revealed himself to his brothers. Now, therefore, be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that you sold me hither, for God did send me before you to, and please note the word, to preserve a posterity. Preserve life. For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land. There are yet 5 years, in the which there shall neither be earing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to, mark the word again, preserve you a posterity in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. By that statement, I fully believe with all my heart that had it not been for God sending a man to Egypt in the person of Joseph, that Jacob and the people of Israel would have succumbed to the famine and been no more. But you see, that can't happen. In the sovereign prerogative of God, Israel has attached to it many prophetic promises. And it was no more possible for Israel to cease to be and to become extinct than it will be for you who are saved by the grace of God to ever lose your salvation. And so it is to be pointed out that God sent me. And then verse 8, now it was not you that sent me hither. Now they had their hand in it. But God, and he hath made me a father to Pharaoh and Lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Now I just want to point out that when you look at this in verse number 8, insert very emphatically is but God. But for God, the world in which we live could not exist. It is not sustainable. But for God, the word that you have in your hand, the copy of the inspired scriptures, would be no more. It would have gone the way of other ancient books. It would have been lost and destroyed in all the upheavals of the world's cataclysms from the beginning of time to this present day. But God has preserved His Word, and God has preserved His work in the people of Israel. I want you to see also that Jacob would die, and in Genesis chapter 50, we reiterate the previous statements. In Genesis chapter 50, Joseph's brothers assumed that when Jacob was gone, that he would take his revenge. And we look in verse number 20 and Joseph's response to them. As for me, you thought evil against me when you put me down in that well, that pit. But God meant it unto good to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive. May I just point out that Israel at this juncture would remain in Egypt for about 400 years. That's a long time. 400 years. A lot of things are going to happen in 400 years. There would come a time when Joseph would be gone and the Pharaoh who was kindly attached to Joseph would be gone, and there would be a wicked king rise up. Enter Moses. Come then to Exodus chapter 14, please. Exodus 14, verse 29 and verse number 30. They've been there for 400 years, and now it is time for them to leave. And you know, and I know that this Pharaoh, would not let them go. And so God persuaded him by, shall we say, showing his power over Pharaoh and Pharaoh's gods, point by point by point. And so here they are at the Red Sea. What will God do with his people as they pass through the northern tier of the Red Sea? Very deep water. Verse 29, the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters, please notice now what it says, the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. The waters were a wall. I know that you have seen the commercials for Disney World or Sea World where they have a plexiglass tunnel underneath a shark tank and people are able to walk through the little corridor and look all around them and they see the sharks and the fishes floating and swimming all through there. You might then get a sense of the idea that the Israelites and Moses had that day when they walked through the Red Sea and the water was a wall on this side and on this side, and they were on dry land. And what were they able to see there? All the way across, God preserved them, with the Egyptians biting at their heels. The Egyptians then pursuing them in to the Red Sea were drowned. God preserved Israel. Now that was 400 years there. That was through the Red Sea. And then there came a period of time where they would not obey God. Having seen all of that, that generation and the like would spin around the mountain for another 40 years. So I'm going to say that, give or take, we're talking, we're hitting up pretty close to 500 years now. 500 years. But you know what they don't have yet? All they have is oral renderings of God's revelation. Perhaps some scribe wrote this or that down. But it wouldn't be until Moses' day when the law would be written, as we talked about out of Exodus 20 last week, on two tables of stone written on both sides. And what did I say happened to the original autographs? They were broken. And then there was a second edition. Whatever happened to them? The first writings. Well, we're going to see before the day is over, this morning and tonight, what happened to the first writings. How God preserved them. Now, I want you to see that from the wilderness wanderings to our present day, what has, and by the way, we're talking now about another 2,000, another 2,800 years. 2,800 years since then, okay, from Pentecost, we can date back from Pentecost, the birthday of the church, till now. What's God doing with Israel? Come to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11 and verse number 26. It is written there, "And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes." Election. When did that occur? That occurred before time was marked. Election. Individually and nationally, was done before the foundation of the world. And God, who chose then, has preserved Israel to this day. And though they are living in disobedience, judicially blinded, they will one day be brought back into a saving relationship to the Messiah. Can I say this? In spite of what Barack Obama and his advisors and George Bush and his advisors said, Israel is not passé. And Israel still has a national heritage. And Israel still, in the heart and mind of God, has a place to fulfill in the promised land. The covenant that he made to Abraham is the same geographical center that they will have at the end of the day. So sign whatever peace treaty you want, make whatever concessions you might have to make, but know this: God will preserve Israel. Now remember, our subtitle is God is Able. Look back at verse 23. Verse 22, actually, behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fail severity. But toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. Verse 23. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is what? He's able. Listen, the whole premise of Romans 11 was that the Gentiles, an unnatural branch, was grafted into the vine. That's me and you. Is it then beyond the scope of God's omnipotence to take the natural branch and graft it back into the vine at the appropriate time? That He will do. Israel. When you get into the book of Zechariah in the 8th chapter, it all talks right there about the millennial kingdom in chapter after chapter after chapter, all linked to the words that were spoken in foretime. Now, God is able and willing to preserve His work. Israel is a nation. Secondly, God is able to preserve the institutional church. I would like to have you look with me at Matthew chapter 16, please. And the only reason I'm spelling all this out and breaking it down in this fashion is to help you understand and reinforce the notion that we've been talking about now for the past 3 weeks, is that the book you have in your hand, that old King James Bible, has been preserved by God. Why it is thought a thing incredible, like unto the resurrection, is beyond me. How is it incredible that a God who can do anything couldn't preserve His Word? Now, inasmuch as it is His Word, it is authoritative. That means it has something to say to you. Whenever you open it up and you read it for yourself, whenever you open it up and you listen to it being taught, God has something specific for you to take. And He expects you to do something with what you hear. And what He expects is an obedient response. So in Matthew chapter 16, 18, the 18th verse. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. Why is that? Well, because here in verse 18, it is said to be founded upon a rock, Petra, a massive rock, as opposed to Petros, which is Peter's name, a little stone. For the past 2,000 years or more, in general Christianity, has been marked by an interpretational flaw on the side of the Romanists that have said that the church was built on Petra, Petros, the little stone, Peter. And therefore, out of Peter and through this succession of a string of popes from then until now, has come a body of work emanating from the church called tradition that is at least the equal to the Word. And where it collides with the Word, the tradition of the church is to take supremacy over the Word. I was reading online yesterday about the decline of the church. And as I was going down through the various articles, and there must have been about 8 of them that I looked at, one of the things that kept reoccurring and jumping out as to cause and effect was this. And I mean, it's as plain as this. The nose on your face, not mine, but on yours, is because most of the people who walked away from the institutional church believed one thing about your Bible. Here's what they believed. That it contains errors. That's one strain through them all. It contains errors. That book you have in your hands is not to be trusted. It's not reliable. And if God is not able to preserve His Word inerrant, is He able then to preserve you unto the day of redemption? If God can make a mistake in the transmission and then the protection of His Word at any point in time in history, can He be trusted when He says, I love you and I'm going to take you to myself in glory? If in this life only we have hope, and not in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. So why does he say then the gates of hell will not prevail against it? Well, it's built on the rock. Please join me at 1 Corinthians 3:11. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 11. There's so much stuff I can't possibly refer you to each of the instances, but let me give you the sampling in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse number 11. Read what's there. And then understand when Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I will build my church on the Petra. Verse 11 says, for other foundation can no man lay than it is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Go back to 1 Peter chapter 2. You will find many references in the Old Testament alluding to the fact that God is a rock. He's my high tower. He is my fortress. He is my defense. Well, here in 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse number 6, wherefore it is contained in the Scripture. Now, wait a minute. Just stop there. It's contained in the Scripture. What Scripture is Peter referring to? He's referring to the prophecy of Isaiah, a text that was written 700 years beforehand or more. When he says, it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Jesus Christ is that elect cornerstone. When was it all established in the heart and mind of God? Before the foundation of the world. How old is the world? Well, if you're an evolutionist, you believe millions or billions of years ago. But if you're a biblical creationist, you're going to be more like in the area, the ballpark of 4,000 plus years, give or take a few. A young earth. That's a long time, is it not? Four millennium. God's plan, as recorded, preserved 4,000 years. The gates of hell will not prevail because it's founded upon the Petra, the eternal God, the rock. Now, here we are today. We live right on the cusp of eternity. Do you know that? Right on the threshold of the end. The church is. People look around and they see the decline of the institutional church. They say, it's irrelevant. And therefore I can be indifferent. And its death is imminent. And I say, no. The only thing that's imminent to the church of Jesus Christ is the coming again of the Lord. That's the only thing that's imminent. Now, what do we have here in Revelation chapter 3? Will he and can he preserve the institutional church? Revelation chapter 3. And would you look, please, at verse number 10. To the church, the apostolic church at Philadelphia, he says, because thou hast kept what? The word of my patience. I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. That's the 7 years of judgment just around the corner. just around the corner. It may have its inception today. We live right on the edge of that. And God has said, I will keep, I will preserve, I will post myself as a sentinel through the tribulation. You say, wait, Pastor, you mean to tell me the church is going to go through? Yeah, it is. But not on earth. In heaven. Look at chapter 4. Chapter 4. The church. We can make a case for the rapture having already occurred. I'm not going to go through all the 9 yards in this, but chapter 4, verse 1. After this I looked. After what? After what? And behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Hereafter what? Hereafter the tribulation period. Because never is the church mentioned again until we get to the latter part of the book of Revelation. The 7 years of judgment are about ready to spring forth on this world and the rapture preceding it, and the church is going to be called, come up hither. In verse 11 of chapter 4, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things for thy pleasure. They are and were created. Now, how do I know where the army is going to be in the tribulation period? The army of God. Well, I can track it over to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, please. And would you please join me at verse 14? We are coming now to Armageddon. At the end, by the way, it occurs at the end of the 7 year judgment. It is a series of battles in which the Lord returns in triumph. And in verse number 14, we read, the armies which were in heaven, who is that? That'd be us. The armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses. Eha! Clothed in fine linen, white and clean. There will be no grunge statements made when we return from heaven. There will be no bed hair all swapped up in the head to create an entertainment impression. There won't be any shirts dangling out of the pants. There won't be any shoestrings untied. There won't be any sneakers half hanging off. There won't be any pants hanging half down the behind when you're walking from heaven to earth again in the army. But I guess it's okay now. God always changes. No, He doesn't. See, He has every intention, according to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 27, to present the church glorious. His intentions have been revealed by Him to the Apostle Paul. We will be presented blameless and harmless, preserved right through the tribulation from heaven's vantage point to return to dwell with Him during the millennial reign. Now, God is able, is He not? Come back to Ephesians chapter 3 quickly. Ephesians chapter 3. And would you please look at verse number 20. Now unto Him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Look at verse 21 then. Unto Him be glory, where? In the church, by Christ Jesus. Time now. What's the time frame right there in verse 21? What's it say? Throughout all ages. Throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. God is able and willing to preserve His work. Israel prophetically and the institutional church with Pentecostal power. But what about you? What about you as you sit here today? Sometimes people find it easier to identify with a group and incorporate themselves into the group in safety and anonymity. But what about you? What about yours? But most importantly, may I, what about me? What about me? I read in Romans chapter 8, the golden chain of eternity, where it said, God works all things together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. All the way to glorification. All the way there to glorification. I also read in the book of Philippians chapter 1 that He that has begun a good work in you shall perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. That day hasn't come yet. I assume He's going to keep His word. And He's going to continue that good work begun in you at the moment you were saved unto the day of redemption. There's no possibility of God ever abandoning His work once begun. Isn't that a blessing to you? Look in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 18. And while I got you there in the neighborhood, we will conclude in 2 Timothy, or 2 Thessalonians, pardon me. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 18. What does the Word say? It says, Paul said, the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will, note the word, and will preserve me unto His heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory, how long? Forever. You mean Paul, the murderer? You mean Paul, the church persecutor? Preserved? Paul the Pharisee? Preserved? Yes. Absolutely, yes. Then look over, please, as we conclude today, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Just back a few pages to the left. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, and the very God of peace sanctify you partly, and I pray God your partial spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless. Is that what the text says? Sanctify you wholly, your whole spirit and soul and body. Now, this is one of those references that you'll sometimes find in some footnotes of the modern translations as not being in the best manuscripts. Can't see that on tape. It's good. I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Has He come yet? No. Is He likely to come today? Could be. But whatever day it is, you have the guarantee. Preserved. Preserved. He's able and willing to preserve you until His coming. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto He called you by our gospel, to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold what? The traditions that you've been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Our epistle. But if that epistle written is placed under the scrutiny of the academics and the scholastics and the critical text experts, so that this word and this verse is deleted and this passage is not there. And this passage should be noted that it's not in the original, not in the best manuscripts. Then what do you have if you don't have the preserved word? How good is your hope to see him one day face to face if there's some error in your word? I remind you this, the book of Hebrews says that he, Jesus Christ, is able to save to the what? Uttermost. That's Hebrews 7:20. He's able to save to the uttermost. May I just give this little Polish interpretation of uttermost? Uttermost is a place where you go where you can't go any further. Uttermost is the furthest most point that you can ever attain. And once arriving there, you can't go any further. Even there, God is able to save to the uttermost. Now, I have one verse for you guys to look up. And as you stand with me now, would you please? 2 Corinthians chapter 9. You all find that verse? Don't anybody say anything until you all have it. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And would you look at verse number 8? And let's read it in unison together. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work. I say again, that God is able and willing to preserve His world, His word, and His work. Israel, the institutional church, and the individual. That is you. Our Father and our God, thank you for your work in our hearts and lives. We give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.